Good morning. Today is Sunday, July the 26th, 2020. Last week, while covering Given to Hospitality, I neglected to tie in how timely James' letter would have been to those scattered abroad. And we'll see more of that today, whether we mention it openly or you'll just see how that hospitality mindset and mixed with God's love and mixed with visits and revisits and focusing on people who have needs, since we have so much to give, you'll see a lot about how it all fits together. But these people that James is warning, now again, he's not accusing them. They're believers that are out there. You know, they're not all compacted in a local place anymore. The word says they're scattered abroad. They're hither and yon. So they're in the middle of a society that is just fraught with empty and vain and useless religion, because those other nations, those alien nations, worshipped other gods. They worshipped idols. And as a result, their superstitious worship of idols was everywhere. And it's great to get in your Bible every day and get all built up, and you head out and you get to work, and then all this contamination, all this upset is just rubbing up against you, you know, mentally, so to speak. And being dispersed, they were outnumbered in an unbelieving culture. So James is encouraging their focus of heart toward being pure in their religion, which is this, the word said, we read last week, visiting the fatherless, the widow, the alone, the desolate, the needy. All of those situations, that's certainly not a complete list. Without the simplicity of hospitality and loving others, understandably, they could become tarnished by rubbing up against this worldly focus. Remember, we talked about the externals, how their focus was on the externals of divine service. Well, that's how it is in idolatry. That's how it is. So just like today, it's hard to avoid hearing, because people are going to tell you where you want to hear it or not. We hear the multitude of voices on the street that render a reason for what they're doing. And we might think, well, that soundbite doesn't sound too bad. That's actually pretty right on. But when in actuality, when one sentence sounds pretty good and the next sentence is just a lie, then the whole thing is a lie. It's a trap. It's a snare. And the one thing that is right on is the hook. So, you know, it's an absence of light and power of darkness that seduces us. And I guess it's tempting for some, but it is not wise to become drawn into those messages, those conversations, all those lengthy back and forth and one up and all these things. I mean, they're funny, some of them. I've read them before, and I'll probably read them again. If not, I'll hear about them another way. But God said, as recorded in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, the serpent is more subtle than any beast of the field that God made. He's more subtle than any beast of the field. And this beast he's talking about, this devil, this serpent, he is shrewd, sly, crafty, cunning. And if you put him up against your sense knowledge on your best of days, you're not going to be a match. You don't think so? Remember Eve? Remember her? She was beguiled. Here's this woman with this perfect blood, this bloodline coming from God Almighty. You know, he made them. He created them. They had his spirit. They were perfect specimens. You don't think her mind was strong? You don't think she was smart? But he systematically led her through conversation, and some of it was right and some of it was wrong. A word missing here, a word added there, and she lapped it up. And it led her into a grave error, causing the first pandemic of our world. The devil has his agenda and spins the deception to pass it off as, oh, it's a fact of the matter. It's a fact of the matter. James says, don't be seduced out there. Don't get corrupted. Don't lose your brilliance. And that's why James is writing. He continues in chapter 2, which is where we're going to look today. And again, not an accusation, but with warning and explanation. Verse 1, he says, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. And respect of persons is partiality. We read about it last week a little in Romans chapter 12. And partiality, respect of persons, it's evaluating a person based on their outward appearance rather than upon their intrinsic merits. In other words, intrinsic merits, it's the things, it's the core of their DNA behaviorally. Their behavioral DNA, it's the core, their habits, just the way they are. We are not to be without that. Look at the life of our Lord. He was impartial. He did not get caught up with the wealth, the birthright, or the secular power of an individual. You know, you weren't going to impress him away from the things that impress God. That's what was going to impress him. Whatever impressed his father impressed him. He looked at the rich and the poor, the well-born and the ill-born, the influential and the least important through the eyes of God's love and with the desire to redeem everyone. Everyone. Unlike many of the religious rulers of his time, Jesus regarded the tax collectors, which were not thought highly of, the rich, the poor, foreigners, and even sinners, without a trace of partiality. And this is an interesting record. As I was working the teaching, I never really looked at this verse in this way, the sequence of events. But you think of Jairus as recorded in Mark 5 and Luke 8. Now, he was of social and religious hierarchy. He was a ruler. And he came to Jesus very humbly. He wasn't a proud or a haughty ruler. He came to Jesus with a meek and a pure heart, because his only daughter, 12 years old, was dying. As they made their way to Jairus' home, Jesus stopped in his tracks to converse with a woman, a poor woman. She was poor just by, I don't know how rich she was to start with, but it said she spent all of her money on trying to get well, so she's poor now. But you know, he stopped just to speak to a converse with a woman who touched the hem of his garment, that she, believing she would be healed if she did so. Mm-hmm. So Jairus could have been standing there. What about my daughter is dying? Didn't you understand? Mm-hmm. Jesus, let's, you know, come back and talk to this woman. Let's go. No, that wasn't his attitude at all. I'm sure he had a lot of mental things going on for sure. But when he finished his conversation with this woman, then he and Jairus continued on their way to see Jairus' daughter. Everyone received from Jesus the same quality of thinking, of treatment, the same love, the same interest, the same care and concern. He wasn't condescending in his dealing with publicans and sinners, nor was he conceding in his dealing with the hoity-toity? You know, he was just, he saw hearts. He saw people. He saw people that no matter where they were in life, they needed God. Whether they were rich, whether they were poor, didn't really matter. He saw their need. He was not preoccupied with exterior appearances or setting up some kind of thing. Well, I need to become friends with this person, then I will have be privy to da 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 da. Or, you know, I know they're there, but somebody will take care of them. He spoke honestly and forthright to all about the inner motive of heart. And as demonstrated time and again by Christ, the mature believer does have the ability to discern good from evil. I mean, he was able to judge what was going on, but not from the exterior. He knew the motives of heart. He had the wisdom of God. And he was able to discern strengths from weaknesses and to minister to the welfare of those whom he corrected, whether they were rich or poor. The true appraisal of a person's wealth is measured by their worth without any money. You just see everybody as having nothing. Right. And that is the measure of the person. You've got, that's what you've got. So if someone is wealthy and they're snobs, then you've got a snob. Forget the money. Mm-hmm. You know, you've got a poor person that's angry about being poor. Forget that they're poor. They're an angry person. You know, so it's not about helping them get money. It's about helping the rich and the poor get over these things that really hold them back. The true appraisal, I'm going to repeat this, of a person's wealth is measured by their worth without any money. Galatians 2:6 in the Amplified Bible says, But from those who were of high reputation, whatever they were in terms of individual importance makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. He is not impressed with the positions that people hold, nor does he recognize distinctions such as fame or power. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. That is, they didn't have anything to add to the gospel message, nor did they impose any new requirements on me. And I really enjoy that rendering because it doesn't berate the rich. It doesn't berate those of high social reputation, because berating wealthy people is not right either. Where the poor are favored and the rich are snubbed, that's a prejudice in the other direction. James is saying, partiality is not godly. You don't assess the exterior. You look for the heart, the motive. And it's for sure, humans come in all colors, all shapes, from various backgrounds. And I like this rhyme written by a minister. It says, God's love that drew salvation's plan embraces every class of man. It breaks the toughest racial wall because it offers Christ to all. Mm-hmm. How simple. Mm-hmm. Make a good little retimery, wouldn't it, of a sort? A little rhyme. Set it to music, and there you go. There is no certification that the rich would not choose to love and serve God. So we're not saying that the rich, forget about them. They have hearts. They have needs, and some of them recognize, look at Jairus. That's a great one there. And many throughout the word, not just him. And as believer, and there's no assurance that the poor will serve, love and serve God. As believers, we hold a godly hope for all to respond to Christ's invitation to serve here on this earth, in his stead, reconciling men and women to the fellowship with the Father. In 1 Samuel 16:7, God told Samuel to look deeper than physical attributes. For the Lord does not see as men sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Absolutely. So he wanted these people, and we want to today, to look at others through the eyes of Christ. That Jesus died for all. That Jesus died for all is a profound benchmark for how we are to look at the worth of every life. Verse 2, for if there come one, if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring, and that just means he's, you know, wealthy, and a gold ring typically meant that they had several of them on their fingers, you know, both hands, in godly and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, which just means dirty, and you have respect or favor to him that wears the gay clothing. There's a degradation to word, right? Mm-hmm. And he's got colorful, bright, beautiful, white, splendid, gorgeous. It's just a term for just heavenly dressing. He's just decked out. Right. And say unto him, sit thou here in this place of honor. And then you say to the poor, oh, you can stand over there, or you could come sit under my footstool. I mean, mm-hmm. How sad. Right. Verse 4, are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? If this were the case, exalting the rich man while demeaning the poor one would be showing partiality. And if that rich man practices true religion, don't you think you put him on in an uncomfortable situation? Mm-hmm. To prefer him above someone he knows that is poor, mm-hmm. And now you've made a big scene about being partial to him, not because of his life, but because of his money. Mm-hmm. So, you know, you have to think of it from all angles, because that could make a very awkward situation for that rich person. The New Living Translation clears the meaning of this verse for evil thoughts. It says, doesn't this discrimination show you that your judgments are guided by evil motives? Evil motives? Partiality is the offspring of various evil motives. Could be that personal gain could be at the root of partiality, where there would be favoritism of the rich for some kind of selfish gain. It could also be the motive for disregarding another because their position in life wouldn't really bring you benefits, mm-hmm. Wouldn't really bring you personal increase. The motive could also be covetous. It could just be covetous. Where you see someone has something you like, and instead of wanting to find one just like it, you just set your sights on them, on working it so that you get them to give you theirs. Mm-hmm. So the word says those motives are sinful because they break the law of Christ. A loving deal is good to all parties involved, not at the expense of one for the increase of the other. But Satan may whisper a justification. Oh, I've heard him. He's justified things in my mind before. You know, oh, they have plenty. They won't even miss what I can get from them. They wouldn't even miss it. And you know, that is not the way to think. I was thinking this week, my uncle, back in the 50s, one of my uncles owned a concrete business with a brother of his. Mm-hmm. And he had decided that he wanted a Cadillac. So he looked around and looked over what was available, and he had the Cadillac picked out. So one Friday after work, he went to buy it. He knew which one he wanted. He knew how much it cost. So on his way, he stopped by the bank. Of course, he was in his work clothes. He stopped by the bank to get cash for the car. Because back in those days, if you walked in to a car dealership and you had a little roll in your front pocket, mm-hmm. and they told you how much the car was, and you started rolling out $100 bills, and they would give you a better deal because it was cash.
Right.
You could always get a better pricing. But much to my uncle's surprise, as he walked around the showroom, the salesman did not even give him the courtesy of a, may I help you? Are you looking for something? It occurred to him that maybe his work clothes were offensive. Maybe his work clothes had communicated to them because, you know, he was been working, laying, pouring concrete all day. Mm-hmm. And so maybe they were thinking he was just there to window shop. And of course, if a salesman gets tied up with him and somebody walks in the door that looks like they could really buy something, there you are stuck with somebody that's totally non-productive to your paycheck. So, you know, he didn't really know, but he just kept on walking around and looking at the cars. And at long last, as he told my mother, one lone salesman walked over to me and struck up a conversation. So my uncle was ready. He pointed out the car he wanted, and they struck a deal. So the other salesman, judging the outward appearance, missed the opportunity for a nice commission on a Cadillac. Mm-hmm. And even in that day, it was pretty good money. But none of them wanted to be stuck talking to this window shopper because they were going to wait. Because, boy, when that right one comes through the door, I'm going to beat everybody else over to him. So often folks want to impress the rich and the powerful, but really, don't you think there's little chance of that? Mm-hmm. Aren't they already full of their own self-impression? Mm-hmm. You know, when someone is so impressed with themselves, they don't have room for you to be impressed with them. It doesn't even fill up their tank because their tank's already overflowing. Mm-hmm. They're already impressed with themselves. And if you were to catch their attention, don't you think it's possibly looking at you, maybe the same way you might be looking at them? Mm-hmm. How can I get this person to help my cause? And in that case, both deserve each other, right? Mm-hmm. Perhaps the rich are motivated to utilize their resources to buy status and receive recognition within the community. And, you know, none of these motivations can be determined by the senses judgment of outward appearances. Motives are issues of the heart, and we know God knows the heart. Mm-hmm. So verse 5, hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chose the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him? So hearken, my beloved brethren, hearken. Give me some full attention here. Listen to this. This is the truth of it all. Through God's calculations, isn't everyone in the world poor? Mm-hmm. Regardless of their financial statement, anyone without the faith of Jesus Christ is dirt poor. Period. Maybe exclamation mark. The point to be made here is that both the materially rich and the materially poor can have the true riches of Christ by accepting him by way of the new birth. And in previous teachings, we've looked at the challenge that comes up for those with material wealth and the warning of trusting in uncertain riches. We've looked at that. But God's not saying that it's wrong to be rich. He's not saying that people who have material possessions can't love him. No, not at all. But those uncertain riches, as we looked at 1 week, they're like those flowers that perish in the sun. They're here for a moment, and that's all. But there are true riches in Christ. And really, it's kind of funny because for the poor, they know they're needy. They know they've got to figure something out beyond money because they don't have any of it. So the thought goes among commentators that they are more likely to trust in God because they've got to trust in something. But, you know, the thing of it is, there, we need to bear in mind that biblically, usages of rich and poor metaphorically mean so much more than inventorying our earthly goods. Right. So I can't tell you too much more about that verse at this point, but it is a great Bible study to look up the rich and to look up the poor, because God sees everybody the same, and without Christ, everyone is the same. So herein is true wealth, that they're rich in faith, abounding, abundantly supplied. They're rich in Christian virtue and therefore eternal possessions. Those possessions don't rot away. They don't fade in the sun. They don't wilt over by 2 o'clock in the afternoon. The true riches are truly out of this world. Look at Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians 8:9, it says, "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, now, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." And see, that isn't talking about money.
No, it's not.
You know. It's talking about eternal verities, talking about eternal worth. Verse 6, James 2, 6. "But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats?" Have despised mean that dishonor, insult, treat with contempt, deprive them of honor. And James asks why. Isn't it the rich who exercise harsh power over others and drag the poor into the courts to extract from them what little they have? Yeah. James 2:7, "Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called?" Mm-hmm. You know, this section of rich people, you know, what are they doing? What are they saying about Christ? "Don't they speak reproachfully, rail at, and revile the name of Jesus?" And Revelations 2:9 says, "Those who blaspheme Christ are the synagogue of Satan." The synagogue of Satan. The so-called religious leaders in Christ's time, look how they judged him. They judged him according to the flesh. Carpenter's son, mm-hmm. Nazareth. No family wealth. No real social stars in the family tree. No friendships with powerful couples. No power couples in his life. No famous friends. You know. You could meet everyone he knew and not want an autograph from anybody. Often believers are looked down upon when in fact accepting Christ has made us heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. So who is the true royal? The believer. Absolutely. With riches that will never fade away. Verse 8, if you fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, thou shalt love the Lord, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. So this is in the sense of fulfilling the royal law. And royal means it belongs to a king. It belongs to the head, the top, the very top in command. And remember when we worked Esther with King Ahasuerus, how the king set a decree because he was tricked by his guys to all those that served him, not very faithfully, but they tricked him into signing a decree that the king would kill all the Jews.
Right.
Remember Esther and Mordecai prayed and did all the stuff, and the Jews were saved through a course of events. But the king could not reverse that decree once Esther came to him and told him what was going to happen. He couldn't reverse it. It's a royal law, and it cannot be changed. And it was the same with Daniel. Remember how they spied on him, and they went to the king and said, you know, didn't you say that for 30 days... nobody should seek any other God but you, or any other, you know, shouldn't give anybody else any praise but you, King? And he said, yeah. Well, Daniel, he broke that law. And that was a royal law. Now you have to throw him in the lion's den. See, it's a royal law. It cannot be changed. So the royal law for us today is the law of love, because it says here, if ye fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures. So according to the scriptures, it says, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, and you do well when you do that. God has given the royal law according to the scriptures, and it is, I just read, it is the sum of the entire word of God. Love thy neighbor rules all the other laws. Because, think about it. Apostle Paul said love is the fulfilling of the what?
Law.
The law. So when we love our neighbors as ourselves, name me one law that we break. You're not gonna come up with a deceptive motive against them. You're not going to be thinking of yourself first. So this royal law is the solution for partiality. You're partial and you don't know what to do about it. You find yourself judging people on the exterior. Well, the royal law, observing the royal law, is the solution. Our command to love includes all people. Doesn't matter if they're a believer. Doesn't matter if they're an unbeliever. Doesn't matter if they're rich, poor, famous, never heard of. Doesn't matter. We regard others as we would ourselves. And I know in the word it talks about, oh, Paul said, I may need some help with this. No man ever hateth his own flesh. Mm-hmm. It's built around that, because no healthy person, I know there are people that say they hate their flesh, and certainly externally it looks like they do, but a healthy person, just even a body and soul person, doesn't hate their own flesh. They take care of it. And watching out for one's own welfare is a natural instinct. And then it goes on to say that when we do this, you do well. Well, you do well means it refers to our continuing honesty. It means our continuing on, our moving along in our walk in honesty and uprightly, to the end that there's not even any room for blame. In other words, we're above reproach when we walk in love. Ephesians 5 describes it as dear children imitating God. You know, so there's lots of great scriptures. That too is a wonderful study for a week. Just how when we love without hypocrisy, when we love without partiality, when we love our neighbor as ourself, we do well. And we are demonstrating God, the nature of God, to everyone we're around. And the emphasis with this, ye do well, is on spending a time or tarrying in a place, remaining there, remaining within this commandment to fulfill it. Mm-hmm. Ye do well. And continuing in the royal law of God's love is to do beautifully. Well means beautifully, excellently. It is excellent to love others like God's love, like God loves them. It's excellent. Do it some more. This is the power in our lives as ambassadors. How do you think people get reconciled to God? They see goodness somewhere. Because it says the goodness of God leads a man to repentance in Romans 1. So you put these scriptures together about these topics, and they just weave a beautiful picture and a beautiful mindset. Exercising God's love puts us in a good place. And this word well even refers to our health, which of course echoes 3 John 2, because we know that it's God's desire above all things that we have a prosperous journey, that we have a good travel, we arrive at our destination in a good fashion. So we see rich or poor, whether whichever you are, rich or poor, if we are rich in Christ, our wealth. This is where the word wealth comes in. Wealth is in our continuing obedience to love God by loving others as ourselves. God bless you.